Welcome, everybody, to the Shema Thursday Bible study this January 23rd. We're almost through January. This is great. And I love it when January goes fast, and frankly, February and March. And then I would like everything to slow down beginning in about May. Wouldn't it be nice if May and June had 60 days each? Yeah. Or something like that. Anyway, it's been, I've been grateful for the mild winter. Well, tonight, we're in Isaiah chapter 66, the last chapter of Isaiah. But if you thought that this is the last night that we're going to study Isaiah, you'd be wrong. The goal is, or at least my intention is, next week I would like to go back over and kind of just get a big picture view of the prophecies of Isaiah. Put it the whole thing in context and then Isaiah within the context of the larger whole of Scripture. We may even do 2 weeks because Isaiah, other than Deuteronomy, I think Isaiah is quoted more by the New Testament writers than any other Old Testament book. It might be worth it for us to do a Thursday Bible study just on New Testament uses of Isaiah. So, normally Matt is with us. He's not with us. He's doing better, by the way. Thank you for praying for him. Shingles. Wouldn't wish that on anybody except maybe, you know, some terrorists or whatever. But anyway, he texted me earlier today. He's doing better, a lot better. So praise God for that. I do want to ask us to pray for a dear friend of mine, Sharon Sternberg. James and Sharon used to come to the Shema Bible study. It was long enough ago that our Bible study was actually being held on the second floor of what is now the school's property. How many of you were at our Bible study that long ago that we were on the second? Not too many, okay. But James and Sharon used to come. Then they made the move to Pawpaw, Michigan. It's beautiful out there, but it's out there. So anyway, so they haven't been for a while, but I got to see them about 2 weeks ago when I was asked to speak to a group out there. But I got a text from Sharon, and I did let her know that we would pray for her. And so for those of you who are also listening online and you want to take this to heart to pray for her, and I let her know that I would share this with you guys, so it's okay. Sharon wrote, prayer request, I've been diagnosed with invasive ductal carcinoma, breast cancer. Would love to know you're praying for me and James. Kind of shakes things up. Anyway, I told her I would pray for them, that we as a Thursday night group would pray for them. We're going to put them on the prayer list. She's going to be having surgery for sure, but Tuesday is when she finds out what the plan is beyond that. Whether radiation, chemo, nothing depends. So, Lord our God, we just want to lift up James and Sharon to you. And grant, Lord, that they might have your shalom through all of this. Thank you that they know and love you with all their hearts. And we pray that Sharon would be given the best possible news on Tuesday. And we're praying, Lord God, that aside from all the human medical intervention, and we thank you for the wisdom that you've given doctors. But beyond all that, Lord God, we're asking you to do a supernatural work of healing in Sharon's body, perhaps rendering surgery unnecessary as they reevaluate and see your handiwork. But whatever you're calling them to, Lord God, we thank you that you're with them through it. Remind them that we're with them through it as well, Lord. And we thank you in Yeshua's name. Amen. And I'm going to pray now for our study tonight in Isaiah 66. Father, we thank you so much that for this past year and whatever, we've just delighted to make our way through the words you gave through your servant Isaiah. Thank you for what we're learning and have learned. Thank you to the extent that we're allowing this to shape and change us and shake us out of our complacency. Help us, Lord God, to learn from generations past that we might not make the same mistakes. And help us, Lord, to serve you with zeal, with fervor, and with joy. And we commit our study tonight into your hands. B'Shem Yeshua. Amen. Can you think of a movie that you may have ever seen where, think of the movies that you really like, some of your favorite movies. And among your favorite movies, is there a movie that's almost perfect, but there's just something at the end you wish maybe something more was wrapped up, loose ends tied up, or just it was better at the end? Great movie, but just a little better at the end? Can I tell you what that is for me? It's A Wonderful Life. And I'll tell you why. You think, what are you talking about, Rabbi Glenn? How does it get better than that? They're all together. They're all safe. All the neighbors and friends and everybody is over and they're singing and they're just joyful and everybody's pitching in so that, you know, George Bailey doesn't owe anything anymore. Everybody's pitched in. I mean, that's great, right? And you're thinking, so what are you upset about? What's the matter? Because old man Potter still has that $8,000. And yeah, you can tell yourself, yeah, but who wants to live his miserable life? But he has $8,000 and that's not his, and he knew it. And he, like certain members of Congress, tried to bring charges against an innocent man. And he gets away with it at the end. And you're thinking, yeah, well, at the end, he's the one sitting alone in his office and nobody likes him. But he has $8,000 that's not his. And he's gotten away with it. When was that movie made? Maybe 1940-ish. Well, the war is going on, so it's probably 40, 41, 42. Somebody will look, yep, thank you, Nancy. He's going to look it up for me. $8,000 in 1941 or 40 or whatever it was. 46? Okay. Okay, now do one more thing for me. $8,000 in 1946 equals how much in 2020? I'll show you where I'm going with this.
$163,000.
Wow. That seems like a lot.
It does.
Hey, Siri.
Yeah,
$8,000 in 1946 equals what today?
Okay. I found this on the web for $8,000 and...
I would venture it's more because I remember my grandmother, grandparents talking about...
What does he say?
Mine says 110 or 30.
110,000?
Yeah.
Buying a house for like $4,000 and $5,000.
Yeah. So $8,000 in 1946 is like $110,000 now.
Yeah.
So, I mean, I want you to think about that. Right? Old man Potter discovers in the newspaper, folded up newspaper, that Uncle Billy said, ha, what do you think of that? Have a look. And there's $8,000. It's like $110,000 today. Okay, so I never liked the fact that at the end of that movie, everybody's sacrificing and it's wonderful and they're all together and George Bailey's going to be okay. But old man Potter got away with it. In this life, anyway. I say that because as we come to Isaiah chapter 66, there will be no disappointments. No disappointments. There's a lot in this chapter. And one of the things is, you know, new heavens, new earth, it's all great. What about the wicked? And what about the things that were done? And what's going to happen? And what about the ones who were despised by the leaders, the righteous few, but that were despised? Are they vindicated? There is nothing lacking at the end of the prophecies of Isaiah. All the loose ends are tied up. The wicked are recompensed. The righteous are vindicated. God is glorified. And the very ends of the earth are singing the praises of the Lord. Nothing lacking. Okay, I know that was a long way to introduce this, so let's get right to it, shall we? Isaiah chapter 66. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? For my hands made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. Let's stop there for a minute. Does that sound familiar? Remember when David wanted to build a temple for the Lord and the Lord said, you know, it's nice that you wanted to do that. I don't need that, and you're not the one to do it. Your son will do it, Solomon. And then when it was time for Solomon to build the temple, as beautiful and ornate and opulent as it was, he said, when he dedicated it, he said, but really, will God dwell in buildings made by men? The universe can't contain him, how much less this house that I've built. Nevertheless, it was good that he built it. So if it has that familiar ring, it harkens back to the time of Solomon. Heaven is his throne. Now think about your house. Maybe you've got a nice comfy leather chair somewhere, or just your favorite chair. But I mean, in your house, it's a chair. It occupies a very small part of your house. If the heavens is God's throne, how great must he be? If this planet is like a little ottoman for him to put his feet on. Not even an ottoman, just a little footstool. This planet is like a footstool for him. And really, that's an exaggeration, because if the cosmos is like a throne and the earth is like a piece of lint on a footstool. Okay? So think about this. The grandeur of God. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. Now, how great he is. Now, but I want you to see this. But to this one I will look. In other words, I will have regard. To him who is humble and contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word. The God who is vastly greater than the farthest expanse of the cosmos knows you, cares about you. And if you're humble and you have regard for his word, he sees you and he cares about you. And he favors you. I would be inclined to say with the psalmist, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. I can't attain that. Psalm 139. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. Reminds me of Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. You ever see that? It was such a cheesy movie, but there was a cool scene in it. The Bodyguard, Kevin Costner. He's got a katana, a Japanese sword, hanging above his bed. And Whitney Houston, okay, plays the love interest, and she's wanting to fiddle around with it. And without saying a word, he shows her how it's not to be fiddled with. He takes off her scarf, has her just hold it, and he simply drops the scarf and cuts it in half, just its own weight. It's that sharp. The word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division between soul and spirit, joints and marrow. First of all, who can make that distinction where your soul is and where your spirit? I don't know if some of you are dichotomous in your theology and some of you are trichotomous. It's irrelevant. But it's like the Word of God is so precise and perfect that it cuts to the deepest part of us in a way that we can't even figure out how it's able to do that. So to be humble and contrite of heart, contrite of spirit. Now those are synonymous, but they're not the same. They're not exactly the same. To be humble is not to think lowly of yourself. It's just to be honest and realize what your true condition is and how needy we are. The way some of you have heard this too, being humble is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. Because some people will beat themselves up, but subtly it's a form of pride. Look how I'm beating myself up. Look how humble I am. So it's one thing to be humble. Another thing to be contrite, because to be contrite is to recognize you have done wrong and to acknowledge it and to seek forgiveness for it. If somebody does something wrong to you, it's one thing, first of all, these days, who's even willing to admit that they've ever done anything wrong? Secondly, it's another thing to say, sorry. And that's not very much. It's another thing altogether to say, will you please forgive me for what I did? Because saying I'm sorry can be on the level, but it can also mean nothing. Because a person can say, I'm sorry, and what they're actually thinking is, I'm sorry you're bugged by this, or I'm sorry you're making a big deal of it, or I'm sorry that I got caught, or it's a whole other thing to say to somebody, will you please forgive me for what I did? And by the way, that's my definition of an apology, is asking the person if they'll please forgive you for what you did. When you do that, you give that person all the power. You are yielding yourself to them. By the way, if somebody asks you to forgive them, I hope you forgive them. But that's the person that the Lord looks to. That's the person that the Lord has regard for. He's not looking for perfect people. It doesn't say that. He's looking for people who are humble and contrite of heart and who tremble at his word. All right, let's go on. You're going to see throughout this chapter a contrast between the humble, righteous remnant and the wicked. And here's where that contrast begins. But he who kills an ox is like one who slays a man. He who sacrifices a lamb is like one who breaks a dog's neck. Now, can you imagine somebody taking that part of that verse and not reading the context around it and say, God doesn't want sacrifices. In fact, he hates sacrifices. I can just see, like, some anti-Semitic person, you know, who's hostile towards anything Jewish, saying, see, you make sacrifices, it's like you're murdering. So why don't we put it in context? Isaiah is writing to a corrupt generation in Israel who were still going through the religious motions. He wasn't saying that offering sacrifices is evil. He's saying that the people of Israel, who at that time are wicked, but still going through the religious motions, like Al Pacino in The Godfather, who's at the church, you know, making vows, while he, at the very same hour, he has ordered all of his henchmen to kill all his rivals. But there he is, going through the religious motions. God hates that kind of hypocrisy. So it's this empty ritualism that God finds contemptible. Again, verse 3, but he who kills an ox is like one who slays a man. He who sacrifices a lamb is like the one who breaks a dog's neck. Cruelty, ruthlessness, inhumanity. He who offers a grain offering is like one who offers swine's blood. He who burns incense is like the one who blesses an idol. As they have chosen their own ways and their soul delights in their abominations, so I will choose their punishments, and I will bring on them what they dread, because I called, but no one answered. I spoke, but they did not listen, and they did evil in my sight and chose that in which I did not delight. You know, putting something in context really helps, doesn't it? Really helps. But why would our people even do this? Why bring those Levitical sacrifices? Why bring those animals for sacrifice? Why carry out the particulars of the Torah if your hands are stained with blood? Remember chapter 1? Your hands are stained with blood. There was oppression, injustice, murder. I mean, you name it. The worst of everything was going on in Israel in the time of Isaiah. So why would they do that? Is it like the person who has a chain, and on it they have a cross, but they also have an ankh and a Star of David and a couple of other things, and they're just making sure they're covering all their bases? So we better make sure that, you know, we... Or is it that, well, they're hedging their bets, but they really don't believe that God sees and that God knows? And it's very easy for us to look back and say, what's the matter with these schleps, you know? But every time you sin, every time I sin, we do something we know we shouldn't do. In that moment, we are not believing that God sees. Every time we sin, it is a momentary thing of, I don't think God really sees. We may not say that to ourselves, but the fact is, if we really lived with the awareness of God's presence, or as someone put it, practicing the presence of God, if we really live hour to hour believing that God sees us, we're not going to do those things. So let me tell you how it went for me today. Might as well be honest with you. I don't want you to think that Rabbi Glenn's got it all together. So I started out my day, Lord, help me to do my work today in a way that honors you, not just getting stuff done, but really believing that you're there and that I'm working for you, so that I don't waste time, so I'm not doing other stuff, going on eBay, doing a crossword puzzle, just doing some household project. I mean, nothing wrong with any of those things, but if it gets in the way of what I'm supposed to do, right? So my prayer this morning, early this morning, was, Lord, help me to, you know, really do my work as unto you and really be diligent today. And I was about 70% diligent. And that's about it. I was about 70% diligent. I'm not trying to compare with anybody. I'm just saying that as I'm doing these other things, because I just don't want to have to buckle down in that moment, to that extent, in that moment, I'm acting like God really doesn't see, that he's really not concerned about the quality and the effort that I put in. But we all do this. I just say that as a caution. It's easy for us to look back on Israel and said, guys, why bother going up to the temple? Why bother offering a lamb? Why bother going through the whole process if you're going to live in sin, if you're going to act the other 6 days out of the week and act like God isn't seeing or knowing? But we do the same thing. I mean, we may not be going around murdering, but nevertheless, I think we're all guilty of falling short of God's glory. All right. But it's really bad. I want you to see the end of verse 3. As they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations, so I will choose their punishments. Okay. Okay. This was more than wasting an hour of the day going on eBay. They're doing abominable things. Okay. Abominations. But they're going through the motions. And God says, they've chosen their own ways. I'm going to choose their punishment, verse 4. And will bring on them what they dread. Because I called, but no one answered. I spoke, but they did not listen. And they did evil in my sight and chose that in which I did not delight. Now there's a bit of hyperbole here. There is a righteous remnant at that time. There's always in every generation a righteous remnant. It's just when God is saying no one answered, no one's listening, means the vast majority. Okay, just like when it says that all Jerusalem and Judea went out to John the Baptist when he was baptizing. It doesn't mean every last person. It means on the whole, everybody's going out. Verse 5, hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. So now we're back to the righteous remnant. So again, I want you to see that there's a contrast. God is promising to the wicked, but he's also making promises to the righteous remnant. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Your brothers who hate you, who exclude you for my name's sake or because of me, have said, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy, but they will be put to shame. It is my contention that in Isaiah chapter 66, we're going to see some really interesting things, including the foretaste of what it meant in the first century and what it means in the 21st century to be a Jew for Jesus. Your brothers who hate you for my name's sake. You know, the Jewish community in West Bloomfield doesn't hate me because I'm funny looking or because anything like they hate me. Because I believe in Jesus. So for his sake, I'm hated. Some of you may have come out of a Catholic background. And when you did and you were outspoken about it, Maybe people in your family and people in that community showed you the door. In any case, I think this is giving us a foretaste of a lot of things. As we're going to see, it's going to give us a foreshadowing or a prophecy of what I would believe would be the Jewish apostles of the first century who took the gospel to the nations. A lot of stuff in this chapter. But there's the paradigm. It's like, and Linda, you know what I'm talking about. You've experienced this too. Being ridiculed and worse on account of Yeshua. Not because you're Linda. Not because you married a guy with handlebar mustache or anything. No, it's because of Yeshua. He is outside the camp. He is off limits. He's the despised one. And you chose, and I chose, and others chose to say, I'm with him. So, we're going to get the same treatment. And I think we're seeing that here. Even in Isaiah's generation, there was a righteous remnant. And isn't it generally the case that those who are willing to speak up for righteousness and take a stand for the Lord are hated and ridiculed and mocked, sometimes sued, frequently falsely accused of things? What's going on then? Goes on today, ain't nothing new under the sun. That's what Solomon said, except in better Hebrew than that. Okay. Again, verse 5, hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. This is the remnant. Your brothers who hate you, who exclude you for my name's sake, have said, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy. In other words, there's a whole pretense of being pious. But they will be put to shame. Verse 6, a voice of uproar from the city, a voice from the temple, the voice of the Lord who is rendering recompense to his enemies. So, you see the contrast, right? Now we come to Jerusalem. Verse 7. Before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she gave birth to a boy. Who has heard such a thing? Right? Nobody ever, people don't. Women don't give birth and don't feel anything, okay? But whoever heard of such a thing? Before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she gave birth to a boy. Who has heard such a thing? Verse 8, who has seen such things? Can a land be born in one day? Can a nation be brought forth all at once? As soon as Zion travailed, she also brought forth her sons. It happened when God took us out of Egypt and the nation was born in a day. It happened again, May 14th, 1948, the nation was born in a day. I don't know of another situation in all of world history where you had something like that in a day. And God says, shall I bring to the point of birth and not give delivery, says the Lord? Or shall I who gives delivery shut the womb, says your God? It's a rhetorical question. Of course not. God is faithful. So verse 10, be joyful with Jerusalem, and rejoice for her, all you who love her. Be exceedingly glad with her, all you who mourn over her. Kind of gives new meaning when Yeshua says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be satisfied. It's not always going to be this way. If you go to Jerusalem today, there's a lot to see, and it's incredible, and you can walk the old streets of Jerusalem, and there's history right in front of you. You can go to several different places within Jerusalem and see down to levels that are thousands of years old. And it's incredible. But also as you walk around Jerusalem, you see a whole bunch of people that couldn't care less about the Lord. And then you've got people who have this appearance of extreme religious zeal, but don't get it. And if they knew who you were, I took a bus ride one Friday afternoon. I didn't have my thinking cap on, and I'm on the bus. It's about 2 in the afternoon, and you know, everybody's getting ready for Shabbat real early there. Because the Haredi, the ultra-Orthodox, they don't say, oh, you know, the sun's beginning to go down, we better get ready. They're getting ready at 1 in the afternoon. So I'm on a bus at about 2 or 2:30, needing to get from the center of Jerusalem out to the Mount of Olives, the Church of All Nations, which is at the foot of the Mount of Olives. I was running an errand for somebody. So I get on this bus. Some of you may have heard this story, but it's just okay. And I just go to the back. And after, at every bus stop, more ultra-Orthodox guys are getting on the bus. And at one point, I'm looking around like, I'm sitting at the back of the bus where all the women are. All the men are up there. It's like, hello. So I get up and I move up to where the men are. So now I'm sitting by the window, and at every stop, more Haredi men are getting on. And pretty soon, the whole bus is filled with ultra-Orthodox men on their way home for Shabbat, or wherever they got to go. And at one point, one of the Haredi sits down next to me. He was probably 15 years younger than me, but he looked my age just because of the way they are keeping themselves. And at one point, there's an older Orthodox man. I said, would you like my seat? No, I'm fine, I'm fine. And I wondered that none of the other guys were offering him their seat. Anyway, so I'm there. This is year before last. I was not on tour. I was there to do evangelism. So how often do I get to sit, you know, with some Haredi guy and talk about the Lord? So I saw what he was reading, so I commented, and we ended up getting in a 20-25 minute conversation. And he's probably trying to figure me out because I'm in blue jeans and a bright red short sleeve shirt in Jerusalem on a Friday afternoon. No kippah, but I know Hebrew, and I'm talking about these things of Scripture, so he's probably trying to figure out who I am. But we're talking for 20-25 minutes. I didn't tell him I was with Jews for Jesus. I didn't tell him I was a Messianic Jew. But we were talking about the things of God. And I know this community well enough to know that if I had told him, well, you know, I'm Jewish too. Well, he knew that. So I believe Jesus is the Messiah. I would have been beaten up on that bus. And they would have considered themselves righteous for beating me up. So ordinarily, I don't keep quiet about who I am. There was 40 or 45 of them and one of me, and I'm up against the window. So, yeah, anyway. You go to Jerusalem today, and there's a whole lot of people that just don't seem to really care. And then there's a whole lot of people that they're super religious, but they don't get it. And it's not unusual, at least for me, when I'm in Jerusalem, I have such mixed feelings. I'm in the city, right? The city of David. I'm in the spiritual center of the earth. This is the place to which Messiah will return. So on the one hand, it's wonderful. On the other hand, it's like my heart's breaking because people are just la-di-da going on about their lives. And then those who ought to be really appreciating it, first of all, the Haredi, they don't even recognize the legitimacy of Israel. They're living off the state. They get subsidies from the state, and they don't even recognize it as legit. They'll take anything that you hand them. But anyway, and so it breaks your heart. But it's not always going to be that way. Isaiah is telling us about a Jerusalem that is yet to be, a Jerusalem that we can all rejoice in. So let's come back to our text. And again, forgive me for being a little long-winded about this. Again, verse 10 and following. Be joyful with Jerusalem and rejoice for her, all you who love her. Be exceedingly glad with her, all you who mourn over her, that you may nurse and be satisfied with her comforting breasts, that you may suck and be delighted with her bountiful bosom. A beautiful metaphor about a mother's love, right? A mother's tender nursing. Verse 12, for thus says the Lord, behold, I extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream. And you will be nursed, you will be carried on the hip and fondled on the knees, as one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you, and you will be comforted in Jerusalem. Then you will see this, and your heart will be glad, and your bones will flourish like the new grass, and the hand of the Lord will be made known to his servants, but he will be indignant toward his enemies. A great day is coming. Jerusalem will finally live up to its name. There hasn't been peace in that city, but it's going to finally live up to its name, and God is going to just bless Jerusalem and those within her. And the picture is of like a mother, you know, who both nurses the little child and also bounces them on the knee and holds them and speaks tenderly to them. Like Alexandra does with little Adam, is just, you know, and he's so happy, right? That kind of sense of what is to come. And we're to rejoice in this. He says, you who love her and who presently mourn over her. I hope every one of you will have at least one opportunity to travel to Israel. But I think you'll understand what I mean. When you get to Jerusalem, it's incredible and it's wonderful and heartbreaking all at the same time. When you realize what is to be, but what it presently is now. All right, let's see. Okay, the end of verse 14 says, but he will be indignant toward his enemies. For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For the Lord will execute judgment by fire and by his sword on all flesh, and those slain by the Lord will be many. Fire, right? Intense heat. Sounds like Peter, doesn't it? The earth, the elements will all be melted with intense heat, then new heavens and a new earth. Well, even before that, God is going to come and judge the nations. I believe this should be seen in tandem with prophecies out of both Ezekiel and Zechariah concerning the last days when the nations attempt to destroy the Jewish people and to annihilate Israel. And God is going to fight on their behalf. Interesting in verse 16, for the Lord will execute judgment by fire and by his sword on all flesh, and those slain by the Lord will be many. This is why I think it should be seen in light of Zechariah chapter 14. He will come down, his foot will set down on the Mount of Olives, and the mountain will be split in its middle, and he will set about to destroy all those nations who came against Jerusalem. We do read about Yeshua, that there's a sharp two-edged sword coming from his mouth. that he comes on the white horse, that he comes to wage war in righteousness. And we read elsewhere that it's going to take 7 years to bury all the dead. And again, the consistency of the word of God. It's there it is in Zechariah. There it is in Ezekiel. There it is in Revelation. Here it is in Isaiah. So knowing this, who on earth would, who in their right mind would want to make themselves an enemy of the Lord God of Israel? Knowing this, who in their right mind would take sides against Israel? Well, a whole lot of people, because most people don't know this. In fact, I'm convinced if more people in the body of Christ would study the prophets, we wouldn't have this whole contingent in evangelicalism that's hostile to Israel. It's like, what do? They major on Galatians chapter 3 and they never read anything else? I lament about the state of the body of Christ right now. Oh, our church is growing. We have 5,000 on Sunday morning and 3 services. Like, oh, that's great. But are you making disciples or are you filling seats? Big difference. There's a big difference between being a disciple and being a believer. Plenty of believers, few disciples. And one of the telltale marks is that people don't know their Bible. People who say, I'm an evangelical Christian, don't know their Bible. I'm not trying to make a name for myself, but in my heart, I wish this place was packed out on Thursday night with people wanting to go deep in the Word. But I'm not holding my breath for that. All right. Verse 16 and 17. For the Lord will execute judgment by fire and by his sword on all flesh, and those slain by the Lord will be many. Those who sanctify and purify themselves to go to the gardens, following one in the center who eats swine's flesh, detestable things, and mice, will come to an end altogether, declares the Lord. This isn't just God's judgment on the nations who are hostile to Israel. This is God's judgment on the godless in Israel too. What does he mean by this? Those who sanctify and purify themselves. Well, doesn't that sound like a good thing? Those who sanctify and purify themselves to go to the gardens, following one in the center who eats swine's flesh. Occult activity. In other words, they're going through various kinds of ritual purification to participate in sacrifices to pagan gods and to participate in secret rites, R-I-T-E-S. And this is happening in Israel. Eating swine's flesh, detestable things, and mice. Well, in Egypt, mice were considered a very special kind of a delicacy. But they were offered to pagan gods. I have seen in my interactions with people, with Jewish people, people that grew up in Los Angeles the same time I did. It was a large Jewish community in LA. There always has been. And on Facebook, there's a page called "You Know You Grew Up in West LA If..." ... And so it's like a Facebook page for kind of reminiscing about when we were all kids and then teenagers growing up in West LA. Well, there's this one guy named Carl who's on that page, and I suspect he might very well be a believer because he'll ask questions about, you know, all those things, but every so often he asks a question that makes you think. And one of the questions he recently asked was, are you more religious now than when you were growing up? And where are you at? Really cool question, right? And boy, people jumped on that. And it's like on this page, 75% of these people are Jewish. And a lot of them are saying, I wasn't religious then, I'm not religious now. But there's a fair number who are like adamant that they're not religious. They want you to know they not only are not practicing Jews, they want nothing to do with it. They're mad and they're just nothing. It's like, tell me what I can do the opposite and I'll go do it kind of attitude. But then you've got a whole bunch of people. Remember, 75% of these folks are Jewish. They're going, well, I'm spiritual. I'm not religious, but I'm very spiritual. I actually went on there and said, for those of you who identify as spiritual, how would you quantify that? Is there any kind of objective measure to what qualifies as being spiritual? Is your spirituality difficult? Does it inconvenience you? Is it hard? Is there anything rigorous about? I asked the question. But meanwhile, I had answered the question further up toward the beginning of the thread, said, raised Jewish, been a Jesus freak for 38 years, not spiritual, not religious, not deep. Kind of hoping that, you know, they don't want to touch it with a 10-foot pole, I guess, but I see this anger. Yeah, I'm Jewish, but I want nothing to do with it, right? I get this sense here. These are Jewish people being described who are going to these secret occult sacrifices. It's like, tell me what I can do to be the ultimate rebel against God. There was a scene in the movie The Wild One with Marlon Brando, and the group is called the Black Rebels Motorcycle Club. And a lady asks one of the guys, so what does BRMC mean? Oh, Black Rebels Motorcycle Club. Oh, and then she turns to Marlon Brando, who plays Johnny, and says, hey, Johnny, what are you rebelling against? And he goes, what do you got? That's the sense of this. Rebellion for its own sake. But let's go on. God says they're going to come to an end altogether. Verse 18, for I know their works and their thoughts. The time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. I will set a sign among them and will send survivors from them to the nations. Let's stop there for a minute. Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD. For the second time, the temple was destroyed. But what happened? These early Jewish believers scattered to the nations. Jewish believers went to Rome. They went to Asia Minor, to Turkey, to Britannia, now England. They went down to Egypt. They went to Persia and farther into Asia. These Jewish believers. Thomas, Didymus, the twin, one of the 12, is said to have gone to India. And it's very credible that he went to India and preached the gospel there. Do you realize that all of southern India has been thoroughly evangelized? And there are tons of Jesus-loving people in South India. And a huge disproportional percentage of them have taken as a second name to their last name, Thomas. I got a friend over on the east side named Alvin Thomas. He's a pastor. He's Indian, East Indian. And I believe that's, this is what is being described, that this remnant, this God-fearing remnant, are going to go out from Jerusalem, right? God says, I'm going to take some of the survivors and send them out. And send them out to the nations. And you've, some of you have heard me harp on this before, but every so often you'll hear a Jewish, you'll hear a rabbi or you'll hear a well-known Jewish speaker say, you know, it was Jewish people that gave monotheism to the world. Which Jewish people? The Messianic Jews, the ones they now want to say aren't even Jews anymore. Let me tell you something. It wasn't Pharisees, Sadducees, and scribes that went out as missionaries to win the nations to the God of Israel. It was these followers of Yeshua, Jewish followers of Jesus, that went out. So I, you know, every time I hear a Jewish leader say something like that, I want to go, excuse me, which Jews brought monotheism to the world? You didn't. You don't like missionary work. The word missionary, you hate that term. You use it for people like me. Which Jews gave monotheism to the world? I'll tell you, it's the Jews you hate. The Messianic Jews, the Jews for Jesus, did your job for you. If you think about it, because Israel was supposed to be a light to the nations. Now, I'm not, I don't get up in a rabbi's face and say, hey, we did your job for you. I'm not. But I, it yanks my chain that certain Jewish leaders want to take credit for something that they had nothing whatsoever to do with and actually despise the ones who actually did it. Okay, I'm off my soapbox. Verse 19, I will set a sign among them and will send survivors from them to the nations, Tarshish, Put, Lud, Meshech, Tubal, and Javan, to the distant coastlands that have neither heard my fame nor seen my glory, and they will declare my glory among the nations. I believe Isaiah chapter 66 was foretelling the early Jewish followers of Messiah Yeshua who went to the nations. Verse 20, then they shall bring all your brethren from all the nations as a grain offering to the Lord on horses and chariots and litters, on mules and on camels to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord. Just as the sons of Israel bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord. You're looking at the broad panorama of history. Messianic Jews going to the nations, bringing the truth of the one God, the God of Israel, and his son, the Messiah, to the nations. But then there comes a point where these Jewish people are to be brought back to the land. There's a time for going out, a time for being brought back. If you're asking me when I think my time is, I got no clue. Right now, my job is right here in this place and trying to get people to read this book. All right. Verse 21, I will also take some of them for priests and for Levites, says the Lord. It doesn't say that he's going to take some who happen to be from the tribe of Levi and who are descended from Aaron. It doesn't say that. God says, I'm going to take some of them to be priests and Levites. He is going to sovereignly do this. In other words, this now transcends the whole Levitical order. Completely transcends that. So that when Peter, again, I'm going to cite Peter, when Peter says, for you are a royal priesthood, a chosen nation. In Messiah, we are priests. We are Levites. By God's doing. Has nothing to do with our earthly ancestry. Has nothing to do with pedigree, or the Yiddish term would be yichus. Has nothing to do with pedigree. Has everything to do with God's sovereign choice. And take some of them to be priests and Levites. Verse 22, for just as the new heavens and the new earth which I make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so your offspring and your name will endure. That's beautiful. See, this is talking about the vindication of the righteous remnant. So right now, it's really inconvenient to stand up for the truth. If you take a stand for godly morality, just don't expect that just the world is going to hate you. People that call themselves Christians who you thought were friends are going to turn on you too. Because they want to be friends with the world. Because they think that's how you win the world, is by cozying up to the world and not calling sin, sin. And we got to make sure they don't get upset at us. Because if they're upset at us, they'll never get saved. Are you kidding? First of all, it doesn't depend on us. It's the Holy Spirit's job. Secondly, everybody who comes to faith in Messiah Yeshua has a crisis point. Right? I don't want to hear it. You know, but you come to realize it's true. I don't like it. A whole lot of people were dragged into the kingdom of heaven kicking and screaming. Right? My dear friend Dave Goldstein. Yeah, he loves the Lord with all his heart, but he's kind of kicking and screaming along the way. You never know it now, right? I didn't want to hear it. I mean, the night that I actually surrendered my life to Jesus, in the hour before that, I'm like, I don't want to hear it. La, 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 la. I didn't want to hear it. And all of this because we take a stand for God. We take a stand for Messiah. We take a stand for what is right. We just have to expect that we are going to be misunderstood. Some won't understand, and it's innocent enough, they just don't understand. Some understand, and they're still going to oppose you, just out of malice. And it breaks your heart. And you see this going on, and you see large swaths within the body of Christ trying to buddy up with the world and soft sell everything and win people not to Jesus but to themselves, thinking, well, first I got to win them to me before I can win them to the Lord. It's like, really? You're going to put the Spirit of God in that kind of a box? Like it depends on you? Now, I'm not saying go out there and be a jerk. But we have to just know that we have to know the times in which we live, right? And we have to know what's coming so that, number one, we're examining ourselves, we're walking in the fear of the Lord. Number two, so that we're not getting downhearted and depressed and despondent about what's going on around us, because we know what's beyond it. Again, verses 22 through the end. For just as the new heavens and the new earth which I make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so your offspring and your name will endure, and it shall be from new moon to new moon, from Sabbath to Sabbath. All mankind will come to bow down before me, says the Lord. Then they will go forth and look on the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm will not die, and their fire will not be quenched, and they will be an abhorrence to all mankind. And that's how Isaiah ends. The nations will come and worship the Lord God, the wicked will be dead. And this, by the way, is where Yeshua quotes from. For their worm will not die and their fire will not be quenched. Now, by the way, I would not use Isaiah 66:24 as a proof text for the eternal conscious torment of the unsaved dead. That's not really what he's saying. It would be, it's trying to pull too much out of this one verse. You put it together with other passages, then you have a more legitimate case to be made. Okay? But this is how Isaiah ends. The glory and the vindication, right, of that righteous remnant that were despised by their own brothers. And the nations have the gospel preached to them. And the nations come to Jerusalem and worship the Lord. So it's not going to be everybody against Israel anymore. Because those who were against Israel were against God. Because he's for Israel. And they're going to be no more. So this is why Isaiah ends in a very satisfactory way. You don't have a Mr. Potter getting away with his $8,000, with somebody else's $8,000. It's very satisfying in the sense that the reckoning is coming, but so is the vindication for the remnant. And so is the glory for Jerusalem. And so is the redemption of people from all the nations of the world. It's very satisfying. There's nothing like no loose strings. Okay? But in the meantime, we are still supposed to take the gospel to all people. And that's the time in which we live. Right now, in this time, what we're supposed to be doing is bringing the gospel to people. That's what we're supposed to be doing. Telling them about Yeshua, telling them how their sins can be forgiven, how they can be reconciled to God, how they can have their name written in the Lamb's Book of Life, but also the warning, if you don't, there is eternal judgment. Okay, so this is the time of getting that out. And we should expect ridicule. We should expect to be hated. We should expect that. Now, don't go reveling in it. I know some people who, if they can pick a fight, even if they are on the losing end of it, they'll pat themselves on the back that they, you know, started, you know. I'm not saying revel in being a reject and an outcast and despised, but at least take the joy and the comfort of knowing that you're doing what you're supposed to do. And you are who you're supposed to be. And then know what's coming. That it's so much better than what it is now. Very satisfying ending, as far as I'm concerned, to the prophecies of Isaiah. So the plan is, I think we're going to do this over a 2-week span. Next week and then the week after, Lord willing, what I'd like to do is I'd like to do an overview and a review of the book of Isaiah so that we see what was going on, the bigger context, kind of harmonizing it with other prophecies in Scripture, just getting that big picture. Okay? And then I think I'd like to do a Thursday night where we talk about New Testament uses of Isaiah. Everywhere that the apostles quoted from it, the New Testament writers quoted from it, and see how they used it. If Lord willing, maybe, if I'm diligent and I don't fritter away time, I can even show how rabbis in the Talmud used Isaiah. Because when you hear rabbis today say, oh, these New Testament writers took Scripture out of context and they changed words and blah, 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 and show you how the rabbis did the very same thing. It's a very Jewish thing to paraphrase and to pearl together Scriptures from all over to make the case for something. It's a very rabbinical thing to do, very Jewish thing to do. So it'll show you just how Jewish the New Testament is. So I'm thinking that'll occupy 2 weeks. So if you were thinking next week we start Matthew, Think again. Lord willing, about 3 weeks from now is when we'll start in on Matthew. I should, by next week, have an outline to give you. So if you want to start reading on ahead, I've already got a larger outline, but I want to fill it in and actually be able to put the dates on it when I think we're going to. We never finish a book of the Bible when I think we're going to finish the book of the Bible. When did we start Isaiah?
October
of 19? Of 18?
Yes.
October 11th, 2018 is when we started Isaiah. It's now January of 2020. Yeah, sounds about right. But ain't it been great?
Yes.
I mean, isn't it just so worth it?
Yes.
Well, Lord, please add to our number those who are being saved, and add to our number, Lord God, those who are hungering and thirsting for your word, and give them that hunger and that thirst. We long to see that, Lord. Thank you for our time together tonight. Thank you for our study of Isaiah. It's been so rich, Lord God. Thank you. Thank you. I pray that you give everybody safe travels home. Please again be with our dear sister Sharon. Please continue to be with Neil's family as they continue to think of Neil and mourn their loss. And we thank you in advance for this coming Shabbat service. We pray that the weather will not prevent us from having a service and worshiping you. And thank you for all the good things with which you fill our lives, Lord. Truly, we can say with the psalmist, the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. So we thank you for this time tonight in Yeshua's name. Amen.